was talking about, but glad to be here with you today. Bring you greetings from the Leona Congregation of the Lord's Church. We're out in the country, not in the big city of Woodbury, but about halfway between Woodbury and McMinnville, Tennessee, and that's about halfway between Nashville and Chattanooga. But we're out in the country and glad to be here with you today. Been looking forward to this congregation and being here with you for a good while. Indeed, my mother did travel with me every place I went, either driving or flying, for close to 20 years, I guess. And that stopped about 5 years ago when we were in Wisconsin, and she had a terrible health problem, and that ended her travels with me, and I've really missed that. And so now my sister, Sharon, is, taking her place. She said, kind of hinted about that the other day, and I thought, oh, you want to go? Yeah. So, well, I brought her with me, and glad to be able to be here. And with Seek the Old Paths, that is free, one of the best things about it. And if you'd like to get on that mailing list, we mail monthly, and we're mailing about between 14,000 and 15,000 a month, and trying to get the word out that way. And it's free, nothing in it but the gospel, no advertisements or anything, just the teaching of the Word of God. Not long ago, I was asked by someone making an inquiry about the text that we read about in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 29 and 30. Hear where the Lord said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off." And this person was, I take to be honest about it, and he was puzzled. It was someone really, I think, overseas, and needed further explanation about that. The Lord even makes mention of the fact in the book of Mark in chapter 9, we read much more about that, and there the Lord even includes our feet. What did the Savior mean by saying, if your eyes or your hands or your feet, if they offend thee, pluck it out or cut it off? Well, obviously, he's not talking about mutilating our body. What would that do? Let me ask you this. Have your hand or hands, have they ever wandered off by themselves and handling things, touching things, holding things, and you're thinking, wait a minute, come back? Or your feet, have your feet carried off you by themselves and you're saying, whoa, where are you going? Our eyes, I mean, do they go to looking and lusting and desiring and imagining things all by themselves? No, they don't do that. So technically, plucking out an eye is not going to save your soul. Or cutting off a hand. Or cutting off a foot. Or both hands. Or both eyes. Or both feet. It's not talking about that at all. But the Lord is simply speaking of the fact of emphasizing what a serious matter it is about curbing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or pride of life. And he illustrates that object and point by using the figure of our eyes, our hands, and our feet. Now, we can survive physically without any of those. But what a tremendous handicap that would be. Several years ago, I spent about 3 months on crutches. Never thought about it till then. You know, you can't carry a basket of apples while maneuvering crutches. And you could hold something between your fingers about the best you could do. Maybe a sheet of paper if you were really, you know. They're very, very useful. But the Lord is saying this is the extreme measure that we are to go to in a figurative way of making sure that our soul is right with God and we curb the passions and the lusts of the things of this world. That's the emphasis. That's how serious a matter that we're dealing with here in this case. So the Lord's not telling us to mutilate our body. That's not going to accomplish anything, but simply illustrating the extreme point, measure that we would go to make sure we get to heaven. Now, how many people do that? How many would do that? Sometime, either in an accident, we've injured our body, or disease of some sort, some extremity, and they try to treat it, and they work on it, and they finally get to say, nothing is working, we're going to have to amputate. And that is terrible news, isn't it? Going to have to amputate an arm or a leg. That's terrible. And we do everything, but in order to save our life, we amputate. The Lord is using that illustration spiritually. Our soul is worth more than our eyes, our hands, and our feet. And that is the illustration that the Lord is speaking of. So what do we learn? What can we learn from that example? We learn the value of our soul. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you do? To what length would you go in order to assure that your soul is going to be right and be with God in heaven one day? I was asked one time several years ago from an individual, and I took them to be serious in their inquiry when they said, tell me exactly what I have to do in order to be saved and go to heaven. And exactly what's the minimum amount that I have to do so I can go to heaven? Can you imagine that? I could not figure out that in any way, shape, form, or fashion. People said, I love the world so much. I don't want to give it up. But I'm willing to. What must I sacrifice in the very minimum, at least, to go to heaven? Is that the concept that we get from the Lord? Did he tell people that, you know, give him space? The Lord's not talking about that. We sing the song sometimes, I'm assuming you do too, about giving our all unto the Lord. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But when you fall in love with the things of this world more than the adoration and love and concern that we have for the Lord, then we have lost the whole concept of the value of our soul. What value did the Lord place on our soul? It is a far greater value than our eyes, our hand, or our feet. Matthew 16 and verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose your soul? Lose your soul. In time of war, as is being experienced now, like in Ukraine and other places in every generation of time, imagine the armaments, now the bombs and the missiles. And they talk about this particular bomb cost $1 million. $1 million apiece. Or here's a jet airliner. And it is so many millions of dollars in worth. Think of all the masses of money that are spent about these things. Would you trade your soul for all of that put together? The Lord said, you might think that you would, but when the time comes, no. What have you profited? You gain the whole world, the wealth of the world. You're the master of the world. And you lose your soul, then you've certainly lost it all. In Philippians 3, we read in verse 7 and 8 that whatsoever things Paul would write that were counted of him to be precious, he said, those things I count for loss. I regard them as dung, refuse. That which is disgusting, that which you would throw out, you don't keep those kind of things around. But he said that is what was precious to the world. Paul, at one time, a highly educated man, great promise, in line of great things in his life, but he sacrificed them all in order to be faithful and to do God's will. Would you sell your soul for a ball game? You're very near, as we drove by yesterday, the stadium, the Jaguars. And if they were in the playoffs, and they were going to the Super Bowl, would you trade your soul for a ticket? You're very near the beach, and people come to Oceanside and go out there, and they love the sand. And somebody said, send me a picture of the sand. So I took my camera and pointed it down. I don't think that's what they had in mind. You know, and a lot of brothers said, well, I hate that for you having to go down there to Jacksonville. And I said, I'd much rather see a tree than the ocean and the sand. Trees are different. Every grain of sand is the same to me. It's just water. But I had beautiful, beautiful things. I don't want to put that down at all. I'm glad to be able to have that experience. But what would you give in exchange for your soul? That is the important part of that. When necessary, we sacrifice the lesser for the greater. Our physical body is made of dust. It'll go back to dust one day. The Lord talked about the value of the soul in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. There he's talking about don't fear those who can kill the body because they can't kill the soul. But rather we fear God, whom is able to destroy not only our body but our soul as well. Now, we all suffer with pain from now and then. Some infliction, some problem, some injury of sort. And we don't like pain, but we don't know what pain is until we get to the other side and we're not ready to meet our Maker. We need to be thinking about our soul and make sure that we are concerned about it and where it's going to be rather than the things of this world. The Lord, Luke 19, verse 10, said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In the Great Commission, we learn that principle, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, telling them of the love of God. How precious is our soul? John 3:16, God's soul loved the world. And he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the world of humanity. The souls that he created and made and put within us. And he so loved us that he sent into this world his only begotten Son that we might have the means of forgiveness. So God is concerned about our soul. That's the value of it. Then the Lord is also letting us learn a lesson of the danger and the consequence of sin. Have you ever heard people make light of sin? And just tease about it and kid about it as if it were such a small thing? People have done that. And they don't know what they're doing. And they joke and laugh about it. I've heard people say, well, ask them, where are you going? Said, I'm going to hell if I don't change my ways. And they just kind of chuckle and laugh as if that were a trivial thing. The Lord's talking about how serious a matter our soul is, the danger, consequence of sin, what happens when we sin. That's what we're looking at here. James chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 15 speaks of the fact, let no man say that when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when drawn away of his own lust. We're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. What's the end result of sin? The end result of sin is hearing the Lord say one day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Why? Because unless we learn the truth and obey the truth, we're lost. Why? If someone asked you, and you were to write it down, write your answer down, why is a person lost? That's an interesting question. You'd think that'd be simple enough. Why is anyone lost? And you'll get all kinds of answers. You'll get, well, because they've never obeyed the gospel. No, that's not really why a person's lost. That keeps them in the lost state, that keeps them from having forgiveness and being right with God, but that's not why they're lost. And all kinds of answers. There's one answer. One answer. Why is a person lost? Because of sin. Sin. We know as little babies, children are innocent. They reach what we refer to as the age of accountability, where now they have the mental capacity to think and to understand and reason and decide for themselves. And when they do so, they sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the end result of sin? What's the payment? Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin. The reward for sin. Sometimes we think about the word reward only in a positive way. The reward, a good or a positive. Well, there's also a negative side of that. The reward of sin. What do you get for sin? The wages of sin. It's death. It's spiritual death. It's total, eternal separation from God. Because Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, the soul, the individual that sins shall die. Spiritual death. Total separation from God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says that we are going to reap what we sow. You may not reap today. Sometimes you do. Many times you don't. You're sowing wickedness. You live like the devil. You're doing everything contrary. People are laughing, having a big time and fun. They think they're having all the fun in life. They don't realize there's a payday someday. They're sowing seeds of digression and of that which is going to cause them to lose their soul eternally. They don't recognize, but they're going to pay someday. We'll reap what we sow. And that's what the Lord is talking about. We find that sin is what caused Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden. Can you imagine when God made Adam and Eve sinless, as he makes all of us, the little baby, we're born sinless. We haven't violated God's word. Sin is a violation of God's word. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from the Garden of Eden, from the tree of life. They were cast out. And they could never return. But yet God so loved the world that he said, "I'm going to make a way out for you. I'm going to give you a way of escape." But men have to learn that way, have to accept that way, and have to obey that way. We also recognize and know that in Genesis chapter 6, sin caused the utter extinction of the human race and all living things upon it that breathed through their nostrils upon the earth, except those that were in the ark, the eight people there and the animals that God had gathered for them to take. Sin was so bad, God wiped the earth clean. The Bible actually says that it repented God that he ever even made man. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're all descendants of Noah. Are we kin? In recent years, I've gotten more interested in genealogies. Just a little dabble of it. I go back and where our ancestors came from. And, you know, at some point, we are all kin because God made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon all the face of the earth. That's what Paul preached in Acts 17 at Mars Hill in Athens. And we're all kin. We're all souls. We're all people. Then we read in Genesis 19 where sin was so vile and ugly that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the villages and cities of the plains in that area. What is God's view of sin? That's what he saw. So what does sin tell us? When the Lord is talking about plucking out your eyes, cutting off your hands or your feet, he's wanting us to know the danger and the consequence of sin. Another thing we learn from that is there's a wrath to come. God is a God of love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. But did you know God is also a God of wrath? God of recompense, a God that is so far above us that we cannot even comprehend it. No evil can exist in his presence. In Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8, we read that hell is real. Sinners go there, but faithful Christians do not go there. We learn in Revelation 20, in verses 12 to 15, where John was caused to see this revelation from heaven of a time when all the dead would be raised and they'll be judged according to what they've done in this world. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In the great judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25, beginning about verse 30, and reading of that, before the Lord one day will be gathered all nations of men, and he'll separate the one from another. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Two great places. No in between. Somebody says, well, I know I'm not good enough to go to heaven, but I'm not like a lot of other people, so I'm not really going to go to hell either. So a lot of people get the idea they're kind of in between. But there's no in between. You're either right or wrong. You're either black or white. There's no gray area. Nothing in between. And the Lord is telling us there is a wrath to come. In verse 41 of Matthew 25, the Lord's talking about those on the right hand, and these get to go to heaven. The other end up going to hell. And the same thing in verse 46. They go away into everlasting punishment, that place which is prepared for the devil and his angels. In 1 John 2, we read in verse 15 and 16, the paraphrase of which is, if we fall in love with the world and the things of the world, then we're not loving God. We're not doing his will. We're not trying to shun the works of darkness and evil and corruption and everything that draws us and pulls us away from God. Instead, we need to be looking for things heavenly, things which are above. In a few moments at our Bible study time, we're going to be looking at those points even more closely, seeking the things that are eternal, things that are above. So when Paul is talking to Felix in Acts chapter 25, who's a governor of the land, he is reasoning with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So what do we learn? We learn there is a necessity within us to curb our passions, our lust, things of the world, and look to things that are eternal. When Paul stood before that man, you imagine a king, a governor, like he was and living it up for all that the world had to offer. And for a moment at least, he considered what Paul was saying of right things. And Felix, you need to exercise temperance, self-control. You need to control yourself. But there's no record of him ever obeying the gospel. So we're learning about the fact that the Lord tells us to make sure we exercise restraint and control in our lives. Colossians 3 and verse 5, we are to mortify, which means to stop, as though we kill it. We put it to death. The works of the flesh, the things that every lustful desire that we may have, and not indulge ourselves in those kind of things. And we read about that described further in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, 20, and 21. A whole list of the works of the flesh. Worldly things, ungodly things, things that feed our physical appetite in the sense of relishing and involving and wallowing in those things because it's fun. It sounds good. It feels good. We have a great interest in those kind of things because, look, we're physical creatures. We have bodies of flesh. And our eyes see things. Our hands want to touch things. Our feet want to take us to places. We've got really no business to be going. And all of those things, they're things of the world. And he says, what's going to happen? Unless you obey the gospel, become a Christian, live a faithful Christian life, you're not going to be able to go to heaven to be with God. You will be sent out into everlasting fire, that place prepared for the devil and his angels. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, we learn that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Do you see how close you can get to dabbling in things of the world and still maintain your faithfulness with God? It's like the individual I mentioned before asked me, said, tell me exactly what's the minimum amount that I have to do in order that I might go to heaven. I want to dabble in the world, but I want to do with God. And so what do we do? Here, evil and the very appearance of evil. Don't go there. Don't see how close you can get. Heard the story told one time about someone that was looking for a driver. Quite well off, he needed a driver to drive him around places. So he interviewed some, and he took them on this old mountain road with the curves. And a lot of those drivers, seeing how daring, and trying to tell this man what great skill they get right around that curve and almost go over the cliff and to show that they could still maintain control. But another one went along that mountain road just slow, staying as far away from the edge that he could get. He's the one who got the job. Why go there? Why get out on the very edge and hoping you're not going to fall off? That's not the way a Christian lives. Did the Lord do that? He's our perfect example. He didn't live like that at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, we learn about here not being so involved and so connected and so joined at the hip, sometimes is an expression we use, that we're going to end up going the wrong direction. We're going to succumb to evil. Do not be unequally yoked, so tied up with things of the world. Who is your best friends in your life? If we answer that question and say that people of the world, we're better friends with them than we are brethren in the Lord, then we need to reassess something. We need to change our friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33 talks about the fact that when we get in with the wrong crowd, then they're going to take us down. We'll end up doing what they do, going where they go, talking like they talk, thinking of all those things. The Bible says we are to keep our heart, our mind pure. Keep them pure. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We have an expression like this. We are what we eat. We are what we eat. Well, the Lord says we are what we think. And we're thinking about worldly things. We're thinking about, you know, involving ourselves with all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Then that's what we are. That's the way we live. Remember what Paul would say. I'm in a strait betwixt two. Having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Paul lived in this world. He was human. But then he went on to say, but to live in the flesh is more needful. The reason he thought about remaining in the flesh was so that he could teach more people the gospel, bring a greater harvest to the Lord's vineyard. His longing was to go on and be with the Lord, which is far better. On the passing of someone dear to us, family member or otherwise good friend, we often say, well, I'm sorry to hear about the passing of your mother, your father, your son, your daughter, brother, sister. Sorry to hear about their passing. Well, I understand the concept, but when they are Christians, faithful to the Lord, the battle they've been fighting all of their life is now over. Death is not the end. They've now won the victory. They're now on the other side. They're now in that place where they're released from all the pains and ills and things of this life and this world. There's no more sorrow, no more suffering. All those things have now passed away. So on the one hand, the human side, we're sorry for someone's passing, but on the other side, a great joy, great victory, and can't wait to be able to go to that wonderful place as well. Matthew 16:24, the Lord said it this way, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross there is not the Lord's cross, it's my cross. It's your cross. Whatever burden we have to bear, whatever the consequence of the way that we've lived, or whatever that we have to face, something unique to me that is my temptation. There are things that may very, very much trouble you, tempt you. To me, there's no temptation to me at all. And vice versa. Something may really, really be affecting me. No problem with you. Now, sin is still sin, but we all struggle with our own weaknesses and our own thoughts about those things. But whatever it is, he says, we have to bear that cross, that burden. And we need to make sure that we're going to come up on the right side of that and to be faithful with God. So how does that come about? What in all of this is the Lord telling us? To pluck out an eye? Yes. Cut off a hand? Two hands. A foot or 2 feet? Yes. But in a spiritual concept. And if I don't learn the value of the Lord's lesson in that, that whatever this world has to offer, the Lord offers more. And yet we want to follow the way of the world instead of the way of the Lord. So the bottom line is, will you be saved? Will you obey the gospel today? If you believe in the Lord with all your heart, you'll obey the rest of the gospel by repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be raised from the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ. All things of the world and this life have passed away. Now all things are become new. We live according to a new standard. We have a new goal, a new aspiration, looking to those things which are eternal instead of the things of the world. But that's something I have to do. You have to do. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. And we know that. We all have to do what God would want us to do, to be faithful every day. Or if you've done that and you've strayed away, why not come back to the faithfulness in the house of the Lord today? The house of the Lord is the church of the living God, not this structure, but it is the spiritual body of Christ. And if you've strayed away, if you're unfaithful, if you can imagine a time in your life that you were more zealous, more faithful, working in the Lord's vineyard more than you are now, and you just slacked off, then you need to come back. You need to come back, have your sins washed away. You need to get on board, because the day of our death is drawing more near every day than it was yesterday. This morning you need to obey the gospel. Come back to the fold. We pray that you do that as together we stand and sing.